If you would please this morning take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. Our text this morning will be verses 9 and 10, but I'll read this whole section so we get the context. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And now our text. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Let's pray together. Our Father, we now thank you for this time and opportunity that we have to open up the Holy Scriptures. Please help us. Please grant to us the ministry of your Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things out of your Word, that Christ would be glorified in your church and in each of our individual lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you know that I've been preaching through the book of Acts in the morning, and God willing, we will be returning to that. But today I'm just preaching on something else, but it's not totally unrelated. You may remember in our study of Acts, we were considering the church at Antioch and some of the characteristics of that church. And one of the last of those characteristics that we mentioned was that the church was marked by brotherly love that was manifested in very tangible, concrete ways in and through the life of that church. So, in a sense, our text this morning is an expansion upon that last truth that we considered about the church in Antioch as we come now to 1 Thessalonians. Now, our text, understanding the context in which this text comes to us, I think is important. So let me say something about the context. Here in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is passing into the second division of his letter to the church. And in this section, he begins to give practical exhortations to holy living. He gives a kind of general umbrella exhortation in the first verse of the chapter, first two verses. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So here we have a general exhortation to conduct that is well pleasing to God. And he then begins to address specifics, introducing these specifics with the assertion in the first part of verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should be holy." And then he takes up the first specific, the first area of concern is the area of sexual purity, which he addresses in the verses 3b to verse 8, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, know how to possess your vessel in honor and sanctification, not in passion of lust, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, and so on. And now, in our text this morning, Paul is continuing to address this general subject of conduct that is well-pleasing to God, and he's continuing to address specifics related to this. He's still addressing this concern that we who are God's people live holy, sanctified lives, but now he takes up with a different issue, the issue of brotherly love. Now, there's a couple of introductory observations that I want to make from this connection of our text with these verses that preceded. First of all, we're reminded here that true love is inseparable from overall holiness of life. Any attempt to separate love from biblical morality, or any so-called love that does not behave in a pure and holy manner, is not a biblical kind of love. It's not true love. It's either lust or, at best, fleshly sentiment. The love Paul exhorts these Thessalonians to in this context is inseparably joined to overall holiness of life and sanctification. It's a part of that conduct that is well-pleasing to God and that also abstains from fornication, exercises self-control over the body, and refrains from defrauding your brother, and so on, as Paul mentions in the preceding verses. Now, as you know, we live in a world that likes to talk a lot about love. And they write songs about love, and they sing about it. All we need is love. If we would all just love one another. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Now, most of you young people don't even know that that's a song from a long time ago. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. And to them that means tolerance of every kind of evil. I do my thing and you do yours, and let's all just love one another. And anyone who tries to say that there is such a thing as sin, that there is such a thing as absolute right and absolute wrong, and that the Lord, as we read in verse 6, is the avenger of all who do wrong, the world says you're not being loving. Now, that kind of thinking has even infected the church. We have now what is called the emerging church that is attracting young people by droves. And the emphasis, in part, is upon downplaying absolute statements, downplaying doctrine, downplaying moral absolutes, and focusing simply upon loving people, loving one another, and encouraging one another, and affirming one another, never being negative, never confronting sin. But don't be fooled or intimidated by that kind of mindset. The world knows absolutely nothing about true love. One of the ways that love finds its expression is by refraining from evil and by obeying the commands of God. Paul writes in Romans 13:9 and following, "For this you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended." And you'll notice he didn't say it's replaced by, but it is briefly comprehended. It is briefly summarized in this saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." You see, when we love others as we should, we don't murder them in thought, word, or deed. We don't steal from them. We don't lie to them. We're not jealous and envious and covet the things that they have, and we don't defraud them and defile them and help to damn them by committing adultery or fornication. But there's a second introductory observation, just looking at the connection of our text with these verses that precede it. We're not only reminded here that true love seeks to live a holy life, we're also reminded that true holiness will always be marked by love. Now, this matter of love is something that Paul refers to several times in this letter. He's already been giving thanks to God for their faith and the love that was evident in these Christians. He thanks God for their work of faith and labor of love in chapter 1, verse 3. He speaks in chapter 3, verse 6 of how he was filled with rejoicing at the good news that Timothy brought back of their faith and of their love. But Paul is still concerned about this issue. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 3. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." And now we see it here again in our text, verse 9 of chapter 4. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and you do so. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So obviously this was something that was very important to Paul, something that he was concerned about and burdened about for this church. And this raises a question, why is this so important? Why was this such a great concern of Paul for the Thessalonian church? If we trace the timeline in the book of Acts, we discover that Paul was only in Thessalonica for a very short time, and he was forced to leave by persecution. He was only there, it appears, for about 3 weeks. Therefore, in light of the small amount of Christian instruction that they had received from him before he was forced to leave them, it would be reasonable to think that the main burden of his heart would be that they might grow in their understanding of the truth. And that was something that Paul was concerned about for these people. It's something else he prayed about. We see that up in verse 10 of chapter 3 where he prays. He says to them night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. There were areas of truth that Paul felt that he had not been able to cover while he was there with them thoroughly, and he would have liked to have covered. And so he prays that whatever was lacking in their faith, their understanding of the faith, of biblical truth and doctrine, might be perfected. Paul was also concerned that they might grow in holiness of life, in practical Christian living. We see that at the beginning of this chapter and in the whole context in which our text comes to us. So we see that Paul was concerned that this church grow in knowledge. He was concerned that it grow in holiness of life. And yet we have this repeated emphasis on love. And why does he keep coming back to that? Well, for one reason, Paul knew that knowledge without love is defective and deceptive and only puffs up. And Paul knew that holiness without love is not holiness at all. He understood that the man who truly knows the truth experientially and spiritually, and not just theoretically, the man who is a truly holy person, such a person is not merely someone who can recite doctrinal propositions and prove them from the Bible, or someone who can give a long list of the sins that he does not do and of all the religious good things that he does do. True biblical Christianity is much more than that. The Pharisees had that kind of religion. And there are other religions that can give you long lists of things that they don't do and long lists of good things that they are doing. But true knowledge and the true holiness that God calls for and produces in His people is not a wooden, cold, sterile thing. It will always be marked by, it will always be suffused with the grace of genuine love. And if we do not have love, whatever else we may have is not the real thing. In that great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, as you know, underscores that. And we find these words there as well. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. 1 John 4:6, God is love. And he who dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. In other words, in light of the fact that God is love, he is most like God who loves most. Or the one who is most full of God will be the one who is most full of love. Well, with those observations, just from the context, by way of introduction, we're ready now to open up our text. And it can be divided up easily under two major headings. And verses 9 to 10a, we have, first of all, Paul's honest and tactful commendation of the present reality of the Thessalonians' love. And then in verse 10b, we have an exhortation to increase in this love more and more. So as we begin to look at the text now, first of all, we have an honest and tactful commendation of the present reality of their love. Notice what Paul says, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Now, in this commendation, we have three things. We have an assertion made, a cause identified, and a proof presented. First of all, an assertion that Paul makes. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, what in the world does Paul mean by that, since he turns right around and he does write to them about love? So how do we account for that language? Well, Paul is simply honestly acknowledging the fact that these Thessalonians already possessed and evidenced this grace of brotherly love, that there was a real sense in which he felt that he really did not need to exhort them about it, though he does. He wants them to know that the exhortation that follows is not because he thought they were complete failures in this area, or that he had neglected or failed to recognize the love that they had already shown. Up in chapter 3, verse 6, he speaks again of how Timothy had brought back the report of your faith and of your love. And Paul is now commending them for the love that they already have. Now here we see the tactfulness of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't want to be unfair. He doesn't want to cause unnecessary offense by failing to recognize the progress that they had already made. He wants to give credit where credit is due. And by doing that, you see, he better paves the way for the cordial reception of the exhortation that he's going to give and that follows. And it's interesting, when you read Paul's epistles, this is one of the things you find about the Apostle Paul, that he was a man of great tact and balance in the way he communicated to the people of God. Now, whenever we use the word tact, we need to be clear on what we mean by that. To be tactful is not to be deceitful. It's not to be a flatterer. No, Paul is being honest in the commendation that he gives. He gives credit where credit is indeed due. Furthermore, to be tactful is not the spineless, cowardly neglect to speak the truth when necessary out of a fear that it might offend. No, Paul was a man when it was duly called for and needed, who spoke the truth, spoke it boldly and clearly, and he didn't draw back because of the fear of man, even when he knew it might hurt or get him hurt. So then what is tact? I read a funny attempt to give an illustration of it. As a man said, the man I was reading said that one of the most tactful men that I ever knew was a man who fired me from my first job. He said, here's how he did it. He called me in and he said, son, I don't know how we're ever going to get along without you, but starting Monday, we're going to try. Or maybe you've heard about the young man who attended a play. And later he tried to flatter one of the actresses. He said, miss, you played your part splendidly. It fits you to perfection. She said, I'm afraid not. A young and pretty woman is needed for that part. He said, but oh no, you positively proved the contrary. You didn't get that one. You had to think about that for a moment. But in all seriousness, again, tact is not flattery. It's not dishonesty. It's not refusing to say something that needs to be said and should be said because of the fear of man. So what is it? Well, it's been described as the art of building a fire under people without making their blood boil. Or the knack of making a point without making an enemy. Or more precisely, tact, as I'm using the term, is the sensitivity to know the best thing to say and the best way to present something so as not to bring unnecessary offense. The key word is unnecessary offense. Sometimes if we're honest and we speak the truth as we must, it might offend. But that doesn't mean that we are to be rude and thoughtless and insensitive and uncaring in the way we speak the truth so as to unnecessarily offend. We don't have to be obnoxious and rude to be faithful to God. Tactfulness is hard to describe in concrete terms, but it's something that we all need to pray for. It's the spiritual sensitivity and perception of the best way to put things so as to win people, to make them more receptive to whatever it is that we are trying to tell them. Now, one of the concrete ways that this tactfulness is seen, I think, is what we see Paul doing right here in our text. He acknowledges the good that he sees in them. The good that was already there before he exhorts them to further progress in this area. While there was still much room, much need for growth, obviously in this epistle, this is something Paul was concerned about with reference to this church because he keeps coming back to it. There was need for teaching here. There was need for growth. But Paul wanted them to know that he was not denying the good that was there. And so he introduces this exhortation in the way that he does. This is wise, tactful communication. And this is very important. We all need this. We need to pray for this. We need this in our dealings with our children. If you exaggerate their faults, or you always assume the worst, or if all you do is harp on what they've done wrong and you never acknowledge what they've done right and where they've made progress, you'll exasperate them. They'll be tempted to give up. What's the use of trying? It applies in marriage. If in seeking to communicate with your spouse, all you do is point out the things that you don't like, his or her faults and mistakes, but you never praise them for the things that you appreciate about them, or when there are areas of struggle that your spouse has, and perhaps if they acknowledge and they agree are there and they're seeking by God's grace to improve in those areas, but you never take notice of those improvements, you never make positive comments about their progress, you only speak of what you feel is lacking, and often exaggerate those things to boot, what are you doing? Well, you exasperate your spouse. It's demotivating. It's discouraging. What's the use of trying? My spouse is never pleased no matter what I do. And the same is true in the church. When we're talking about believers, people that we know love the Lord, and we have every reason to believe that they're sincerely seeking to please the Lord, and their desire is to honor and to glorify Him. And perhaps they make a mistake, or they do something that we believe is improper. This is not the best way to do it. And bam, we get out the sledgehammer and we crush them. That's no way to treat God's people. There's to be a tactfulness. There's to be a recognition of the good that is there. And that's the way to win people, you see. That's the way to motivate them. And Paul is a master at this. If you get a chance, perhaps today or this week, take Paul's letter to Philemon. It's a masterpiece of tactfulness in the way he writes Philemon about his servant Onesimus. And we can learn from that. So let us learn from the wisdom and tact of the Apostle Paul. But not only do we see here an assertion made, secondly, we have a cause identified. Paul tells them why there is a sense in which he doesn't even need to write them on this matter, or at least not at length. Why it is this brotherly love is already present there and among them. Look at the middle part of verse 9. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, just the verse before this, up in verse 8, Paul has underscored that God has given to us, or it could be translated, He has given into us His Holy Spirit. Well, here Paul's thought seems to be that God, by the indwelling Spirit, inwardly teaches them to love one another. They have an inward teacher. God, by His Holy Spirit, producing in them and teaching them and moving them to love the brethren. Now, that's true to the teaching of Scripture elsewhere. We're told in 1 John that the love of the brethren is one of the marks of those who have been born again, born of the Spirit. 1 John 3:4. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The person who has been born of the Spirit has a unique love for all those who in any real degree evidence themselves to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. He loves all men with a general kind of benevolent love and desires their good and their salvation, but He has a special love, an attachment, attraction to those who love and obey His Savior. Now, this love of the brethren, produced in the heart by the divine teaching of the indwelling Spirit, it's not just a mere natural affection, like the natural affection a person may have toward his relatives. He sincerely loves his relatives or a friend or those who do nice things for him. And those persons may also happen to be Christians. But no, this is a Spirit-wrought love that's founded upon love to God. 1 John 5:1, everyone who loves Him that begot also loves him who is begotten of Him. In other words, we love the brethren because they are God's people, and because of what we see of the grace of God in them. That's what attracts us to them and causes us to want to be with them and to serve them. Listen, let me quote to you from J.C. Ryle commenting on this. He writes, "A man born again has a peculiar love for those who are believers. He is never so much at home as when he is in their company. He is never so happy as when he is among the saints and the excellent of the earth. Others may value learning or cleverness or agreeableness or riches or rank in the society they choose. The regenerate man values grace. Those who have most grace and are most like Christ are those he most loves. He feels that they are members of the same family with himself. He feels that they are his fellow soldiers warring against the same enemy. He feels that they are his fellow travelers journeying along the same road. He understands them and they understand him. He and they may be different in many ways, in rank, in station, in wealth, in race. What does it matter? They are Jesus Christ's people. They are his father's sons and daughters. Then he cannot help loving them. Now, we need to all ask ourselves the question, does what J.C. Ryle says here, at least in some measure, describe me? Can I say amen to that description? That's one of the dividing lines between the true Christian and the non-Christian. This is one of the things that often distinguishes between the true believer and the most splendid and convincing false professor. It is this issue of the love of the brethren. Paul could say of the Thessalonians, and it can be said of all God's true people, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. But now where this brotherly love exists in the heart, it will show itself in action. Please excuse me about my voice. I'm just going to have to struggle along with it. It will show itself in action. And indeed, this was the case with these Thessalonians, as we have now, thirdly, a proof presented. Paul goes on to say at the beginning of verse 10, and indeed, you do so. You do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Paul says, you have proven that you have been taught by God to love the brethren. There is concrete evidence of this. He says, indeed, you do it. Notice, not just feel it, but you do it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. They practice this love in visible and tangible ways that could be seen. Now, exactly how they did this, Paul doesn't say. But as we look at the New Testament, we see many examples of how this is to be done. Many examples of tangible, concrete ways that we as God's people are to express this spiritual grace of the love of the brethren. And we can simply assume that it was in some, if not all, of these ways that these brethren had done this. Let's consider briefly some of those ways. We love one another by praying for one another. We love one another by encouraging and exhorting one another. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. Comfort yourselves together. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We love one another by being faithful to admonish one another as needed and to do so discreetly. If your brother shall trespass against you, go and spread it around the church. No, that's not what love does. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Matthew 18:15. We love one another as God's people by exercising mutual forbearance. There are times when we need to admonish our brother when he's clearly deviated from the path of righteousness. But there are also those common sins of infirmity that even the best of God's people struggle with. I'm not talking about gross sins, but talking about patterns of behavior that threaten the testimony and the unity of the church and our brother's souls. But those character quirks in your brother, those areas where he's still in need of much growth, areas where he's lacking in maturity. It's easy to get irritated with one another and to be nitpicky and hypercritical. And we can even get tired of each other when we've been in the same church together for months and months and years, as it were. But the Scripture says in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will throw a blanket of love over a multitude of immaturities and sins in our brother. Love is forbearing and long-suffering. We still love our brother in spite of his faults and areas of immaturity. Instead of being easily offended by them and hypercritical, we throw a blanket of love over them. How do we love one another in the church? Praying for one another, encouraging and comforting one another, reproving and admonishing one another, forbearing with one another. We also love each other by giving to our brother who is in need. being sensitive to and looking out for those in the church who are in physical or material need and seeking to help them as we are able. Romans 12:13, distributing to the needs of the saints. We also love our brethren by engaging in aggressive hospitality. Aggressive hospitality. After saying that love will cover a multitude of sins, in the very next verse, Peter writes, be hospitable to one another. I think it's interesting that he adds this little phrase, without grumbling. He lived in a real world, didn't he? With real people. Without grumbling. Don't complain about it. Don't do it grudgingly. Do it joyfully. Be hospitable to your brethren. The exercise of hospitality is an expression of Christian love that's underscored many, many times in the New Testament. It's not just a little thing in the corner of the Bible somewhere. It's underscored often. Opening your home, perhaps to that family passing through from a sister church who needs a place to stay overnight. Inviting that visitor over for dinner, or that brother or sister that you know is having a hard time and needs some encouragement. Invite them over to your home for a time of fellowship. Be mindful of those who have a long drive to church and could be greatly helped by brethren having them in their homes on Sunday afternoon. Well, I could go on, but I trust we get the idea. Perhaps it was in all of these ways that the Thessalonians had proven themselves to be people who were taught of God to love one another. So there we have Paul's honest commendation of the present reality of the Thessalonians' love. Now, let me just comment before I move on that I thank God this morning that I can say the same thing about this church, our church, that Paul could say about the church in Thessalonica. As you know, as of September the 1st, my family and I will have been a part of this church now for 2 years. Isn't that hard to believe? It is for me. 2 years already. And I can honestly say that it is evidence in this church that God has taught you to love one another. It's evident that there's much brotherly love in our church. I can think of many ways in which the love of the brethren is expressed here, and that's one of the evidences that God is among us of a truth, when there is love there. However, as we come to the latter half of verse 10, Paul moves from his commendation of the present reality of their love to, secondly, an exhortation to abound in this love more and more. Notice what he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Or it could be translated, abound more and more. Paul knew that there was still room for improvement. Now, have you ever noticed how often Paul uses this kind of language, increase more and more, abound more and more? He's already used it twice in this same epistle, chapter 3, verse 12. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that as you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. Listen, Paul's vision of the Christian life was one of abundant, exuberant, abounding in holiness and spiritual graces, including this grace of love. This is how every Christian ought to be living, abounding more and more in these things. This is what God desires in His people. We're not to be satisfied with mediocre Christian lives. It must be our desire and our pursuit to increase more and more. Brethren, what kind of church do we want our church to be? Are we willing to be satisfied with just doing enough to get by? To maintain some degree of a good conscience? No, let us make it our aim to abound, to increase more and more in every way, including in this area of brotherly love. Let us this morning receive the exhortation that Paul gives here in his word. There are many evidences of this among us. But oh, that we might abound more and more to the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. My dear brother or sister, how is it with you? Could those who know you testify that this man or this woman abounds in the love of the brethren. This is one of the ways that we glorify God as a church, one of the ways that we adore in the doctrine of God our Savior, that we make it to appear in all of its beauty and its attractiveness to the world around us. Jesus said, "They shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another." And that's not just something that's secretly hidden in our hearts, but they have to see it. It's manifested in tangible ways. And indeed, the early church father Tertullian tells us that it was said of the Christians in his day, "Behold how these Christians love one another." But I'm afraid that that's hardly the comment that comes to mind when most people think of the average church today. Behold how they love one another. I don't think that's what comes to the world's mind when they think of the average church. Maybe more, behold how they fuss and fight and argue and divide from one another. And what a grievous shame and reproach it is when we see so many Christian churches racked with strife and malice and division. Brethren, let us pray constantly and earnestly that it will never happen here. We must be determined by God's grace to love each other and to seek to abound more and more in love, to be a church that is imminent. If we would set a goal for ourselves as a church, let's set this as one of our goals, to be a church that is imminent among the churches as a congregation that is marked by love. How is it with you? What do we do? How do we love one another? How do we manifest this love to the lost that are in our midst and in the community and in the world around us? How do we evidence this love in abounding measures by which we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Well, I've already mentioned some very tangible, concrete ways that the Scripture sets before us. Even as you are doing some of these things, abound in them more and more. But let me seek to be very specific and very practical. If we would abound in brotherly love, first of all, there are certain things that we have to put to death and put away from us. Let me just mention some of them. One, we must put away a disposition that is easily offended. There are people who are so quick to be offended. You feel like you're walking on eggshells whenever you're around them. They seem to have a chip on their shoulder, just waiting for somebody to come along and to knock it off. They always seem to be mad at someone or always upset about something. My dear brethren, may such an attitude not be found among us. May God help us to put it away from our hearts. We are told in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not easily provoked. The Apostle James puts it this way when he describes the wisdom that is from above in James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy. Are you easily to be entreated or are you easily provoked? Love is not easily provoked. Love is not quick to be offended. We must also put away backbiting and evil speaking. If your brother sins, go and spread it around the church. Is that what Jesus said? Or go gather around you a little group of malcontents and criticize and speak evil of your brother. No, if your brother sins, go to your brother and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you see the whole purpose is that you might gain your brother. We must put away backbiting and evil speaking. James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. One of the leaders of the evangelical awakening in England in the 18th century gave this very simple biblical remedy for the bickering and disunity that can so easily mar the church's testimony. He said, now listen to this. This is the type of thing I need to stick on my desk. Write it down, not forget it. Never speak disrespectfully, slightly, coldly, or unkindly of each other. Never repeat each other's faults, mistakes, or infirmities. Never say or do anything to hinder each other's usefulness, either directly or indirectly. Speak respectfully, honorably, kindly of each other. defend each other's character. We must put away backbiting and evil speaking. That includes gossip. What is gossip? Gossip is repeating things that we've heard secondhand that bring discredit to another person. Now, the thing may even be true. Or we may at least think that it's true. You're not deliberately perhaps spreading a falsehood, but ultimately it's just hearsay. And there's no good that's accomplished by repeating it. And many times, since we've received it second or third or fourth hand, it turns out to be something that's not really true at all. Many of you may have played a little game where you sit around in the circle and you have a little story and you whisper it to the next person and they whisper it and they whisper it. And then when it comes around to the last person, it's totally different than the way it started. That's the way gossip is. That's what happens. Referring to the use of our tongues, Spurgeon once said this, "Believe not half you hear. Repeat not half you believe." And when you hear an evil report, half it, then quarter it, and say nothing about the rest of it. Don't be quick to judge or condemn. Act in love. If you have a grievance, then bring it to an elder or the minister. Try to avoid mouthing off to others. Respect your tongue for the good and the evil that it can do. You see, loving one another means that we put a bridle upon our tongue. We put away gossip and backbiting and evil speaking of all kinds. Or as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." This reminds us also that if we would abound in love, we must not hold grudges. We must be quick to forgive our brother. And to forgive is more than just refusing to hold it against him in a negative sense. To forgive also involves the positive effort to reaffirm your love for him in tangible ways, 2 Corinthians 8, to make him know that you love him and that you forgive him. Making him to feel that and to know that. An attitude that says, "I forgive him, but I'm not going to have anything more to do with him," is not true forgiveness. And it's not love. It's certainly not forgiving even as God in Christ forgave you. God didn't say, "I'm going to forgive you, but I'm not going to have anything to do with you." That's not forgiveness. Another thing that we must be careful to put to death if we would abound more and more in love is carnal suspicions. Or what Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 6:4 as evil surmisings. Or evil suspicions. Now, listen, God would not have us to be gullible people, to be undiscerning people. However, at the same time, you're not to be the kind of person who's always thinking that there's a conspiracy happening. I think that's a tendency that we have in America. It maybe goes all the way back to the Revolutionary War, Pastor Hughes. You know, we have this problem with always authority or thinking that there's things going on behind the scenes. And Americans tend to be attracted to conspiracy theories about this and about that and being suspicious about things. Certainly we're not to be gullible and undiscerning. But we're not to be people who are always suspicious and always assuming the worst, tending to put the worst construction upon anything that our brother says or does. Rather, we're to have a disposition that seeks to think the best, tries to assume the best, and to put the best construction on things unless proven otherwise. You see, this tendency to assume the worst, to attribute evil motives to your brother, is wrong and sinful, and it's not consistent with biblical love. According to 1 Corinthians 13, love thinks no evil, believes all things, hopes all things. In other words, one of the marks of true love for the brethren is the tendency and the desire to think the best of your brother until proven otherwise. Love is not hypercritical. Love doesn't make mountains out of molehills. It doesn't find pleasure in fault-finding and picking at a brother's quirks and imperfections. Love is patient. Love is forbearing. Love throws a blanket over a multitude of sins. Well, these are just some examples of things that we must put away, that we must continually be putting to death in our hearts and in the church if we would increase more and more in love. But then there are many positive things that we continually need to cultivate and to be doing more. And being even more faithful to pray for one another. It's hard not to have feelings of genuine affection for a person when you are regularly getting down on your knees and praying for that person. Be even more diligent to exhort and encourage one another. Embrace even more conscientiously your responsibility to oversee one another's souls. Be even more watchful, looking out for that brother who is in need. More generous in helping to meet needs where able. Empathize and sympathize with one another, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. And what are some tangible ways that we can do that? Perhaps sending a card, a phone call to express love and concern, or perhaps a few words of encouragement in an email. It doesn't have to be complicated. Simple little things. Also, in the church, we all need large doses of that love that thinks not only upon your own things, but on the things of others. In church life, there are sometimes decisions that a church faces, or plans and policies that have to be made, ministry decisions, building decisions, budget decisions. And how often such things become sources of division and strife in the church. But love is willing to defer rather than to fight, unless righteousness and truth are at stake. But when it's simply a matter of personal preference, love doesn't necessarily mean that you don't voice your preferences, but it does mean that you don't let personal preferences cause you to speak or to behave in a way that divides and hurts and destroys the peace of the church. Love seeks as much as is possible without sin to pursue those things that make for peace, those things that promote the unity of the church. Other things. I want to be really just blunt here. Some of you need to be more active in the area of hospitality. You really do. Some of you have very nice homes. You have the means to do it. You need to be more involved in hospitality. Why did God give you that nice house? Why did He give you the material means that you have? Just so you can just consume it upon your own lust? He gave it to you to enjoy. Yes, God gives us all good things to enjoy, but also to use for the advancement of His kingdom. Maybe you don't have a lot of gifts and talents. You're not a great preacher. Maybe, but you have a home, a house that you can use. We should try to be systematic and diligent in this. It's easy to forget and to lose track and to let people fall through the cracks. Various times in our lives, we've found it helpful in our family to keep a list of who we've had in our home, who we haven't had in our home, and to try to be systematic and deliberate about this. Don't be so overly concerned about how clean the house is and thinking that you have to provide a gourmet meal and that so you're not able to be flexible and have people over, even at the last minute sometimes. Hey, we may not be able to impress you by feeding you with caviar and steak, but we'll round something up. It may only be peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, but we can enjoy fellowship together. I might have to straighten up the house. The house is a little messy. I might have to straighten it up a bit, but I'm sure you'll understand, and they will understand. Do you think their house is perfect all the time? No, sometimes it's pride, isn't it? It's just pride, really. We don't engage in hospitality just to impress people, but to minister to people. They will understand. Especially we need to be mindful of those who have a long drive to church. And this may be an area where we need to make up some lists or charts to make sure that there are always homes that are ready to provide hospitality for people who travel. I know that that's something that the church here has done in the past. And we were recently discussing this in our officers' meeting about perhaps doing something like that once again. Then there are those people who just show up on Sunday and they're nervous. They're wondering what we're going to think about them. They don't know us very well. And it can be hard for people to begin to feel a part of the church and to feel like they're getting to know people. And this is a wonderful way to help newcomers to get to know us, to feel loved, to become a part of the fellowship. is by aggressive hospitality. We need to keep working on these things. May God help us to abound in these things more and more. There's the simple matter of affectionately greeting one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss is a command we find over and over in the New Testament. And not only are we commanded to greet one another and to greet all the brethren, Paul says, but as you may have noticed, the command to greet them in this particular manner is found often. 1 Corinthians 16:20, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 3:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, does that mean that we need to literally kiss each other? Well, without getting too distracted and off on a tangent or a rabbit that would keep us here too long, let me just say this, that I would answer that question both no, with a no and a yes. Let me explain. On the one hand, I would say no with respect to it being our duty to greet each other by the use of that particular cultural expression of affection. But in another sense, I would say yes, it is our duty not only to greet one another, but to greet one another in this manner that Paul commands. Not necessarily in the terms of using this same token, but we are to greet one another, and we are to do so affectionately in whatever culturally accepted ways affection is tangibly expressed in the particular culture we find ourselves in. And there are many tangible, even physical ways affection can be expressed in our greetings of one another. A pat on the back, a firm handshake, a friendly smile, a holy hug. The point is not the particular way that you do it. The point is that we are not only to greet one another, we are to greet one another affectionately. Every member of the church is to make it his or her practice to affectionately greet the brethren. That's to be something that's to mark the overall climate of a loving, Christ-honoring gospel church. We're not to be people who just rush into the service at the last minute and rush out as soon as the service is over with no attempt to fellowship with the brethren, no attempt to express affection and to greet the brethren, no effort to try over a reasonable period of time to get around to a large number of the people and just stay with our little clique all the time. No, that's not what we're to do. We're not to just rush out as soon as we can, speak to as few people as we can. Do you realize, my friend, that if that is characteristic, that's your characteristic practice, that you're disobeying this command to greet one another with a holy kiss? And that's sin. It is your duty as a Christian, as a member of the church, to affectionately greet and to interact with, express affection and love to your brethren. Now, I know that there's special circumstances when maybe you're having hospitality that Sunday. You've got a roast in the oven. You've got to get home to get it out. I know that sometimes people have a long drive, or they have medical reasons that they have to leave quickly, or they're giving someone. I understand that, but taking into account all of those variables and possibilities, still the command is clear: greet one another with a holy kiss. You say, "But Pastor, that's just not my personality. That's just not the way I am. I'm shy. I'm the shy type. I feel uncomfortable going up to people and speaking to them." Well, I'll say this. I'm the same way. You may not think that. Maybe you do think that. Maybe it comes out. But I am the same way. It doesn't come easily to me often. You know, over the years, I had to work really hard at that. And my friend, these texts in the New Testament that speak of this make no exceptions. The God who knows all about your temperament, He knows everything about your personality, is the God who commands you to do this. So it's time to quit making excuses. And by God's grace, step on your shyness, mortify it, and start obeying God. What God calls you to do, He will give you the grace to do when you trust Him and determine to obey. Affectionately greeting one another. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, you are doing these things. You are doing some of these things. It is evident that God is teaching us to love one another. But let us increase more and more. Determine on your part not to be satisfied with mediocrity, but to be a Christian who is overflowing with the tangible fruits of brotherly love. There's a tradition that's been handed down through the centuries regarding the Apostle John. And Philip Schaff, one of the great historians of the church, he actually argues that this is the most credible of all the traditions that have been handed down about the Apostle John. It's told that in his extreme old age, John had to be carried to the meeting place of the church on the arms of his disciples, and that as they were carrying him into the church, he would be repeating again and again the exhortation, "Little children, love one another." Little children, love one another. If that tradition is true, that was John's great concern in his last days. This was Paul's great concern for the church in Thessalonica, and this is my great concern for us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do. But I urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Let us go to the one who is love incarnate, even our Lord Jesus. We can go to the throne of grace and cry to him for grace to help us to cultivate and to manifest more and more of this brotherly love. This is not merely some pie in the sky ideal, but the scripture tells us, 2 Corinthians 9:8, that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Well, may God grant that it would be so in each of us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that you would help us to receive the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, first given to the church in Thessalonica, but also intended for all of the churches of Christ down through the ages. We pray that you would help us to abound more and more in love. We pray for those among us who are strangers to the love of the brethren. They do not love your people. In fact, they are not comfortable around your people. They don't feel that they have anything in common with them. And indeed, it's true that they don't, because they don't know Christ and they're not indwelled by your Spirit. We pray that you would awaken them to see their need. We pray that you would bring them to Christ, that they would be enabled by your grace to bring their cold, unloving, hard heart to the foot of the cross, to the Savior, who's able to forgive them, to pardon them, and to give them a new heart. And that, having experienced his forgiveness, that they will begin to love him, and loving him, they will love your people. And we pray that you would bless us now as we interact with one another. We pray that in all the affairs of our church, every aspect of the life of our church, in all that we are and all that we do, that we might indeed adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that we might spread the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ, that people would behold us and be caused to say that the God that they worship must indeed be a truly great and awesome God. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.